And open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, just one verse this week, verse 15. This is our series, Finding Our Identity in Christ. But this verse, particularly in the times in which we live, seemed to be a pressing verse for us. Verse 15, this is the Word of God. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we can sing about your peace, Father. But even more, we have the assurance of that peace here in your word. So, Father, in this troubled world, Lord, by your Spirit today, teach us your truth. Father, apply it. Lord, help us understand it and live it out. We pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's elusive, that's for sure, and it's what most people in the world want. Yet last week, border tension rose between two nuclear powers, China and India. 20 Indian soldiers were killed. The Chinese refused to release their reports. Last week in Chicago, 100 people were shot. 14 were killed, including 4 children. The hate-filled political rhetoric in Washington continues to disrupt and divide our nation. In Seattle, we've had a brand new nation declared to exist right in the middle of an American city. So we go to sports, but there you find the millionaire baseball players and the billionaire team owners, well, they're not exactly getting along with each other. And then add in the ongoing personal turmoil in people's lives. They wrestle with family conflict, job problems, financial problems, sickness, death. And there's also, in case you haven't heard, a virus out there that's wreaking havoc for people. So with all those things, what's missing? What's missing is peace. So it's been quite a summer. Oh, summer's only 8 days old. Sorry about that. Okay. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the troubled summer of 69. And we talked about the way some of you, 50 years from now, are going to talk to your children and yet-to-be-born grandchildren about the summer of 20. With its political unrest, civil unrest, health unrest, global unrest. There's no question we live in a troubled world in need of peace. But I'd remind you, it's a world that's been troubled ever since that first bite in the Garden of Eden. And somehow what the world wants so badly, it just cannot get or make or find or achieve or even fake. The world does not have it. Take, for example, whether you call it CHOS or CHOP or just the Seattle experiment. What a dismal failure. Even as Cain killed Abel, surely murder into place the first week, despite the mayor's promise of a summer of love, despite deciding social workers will replace police. Turns out this part of Seattle was home to violence and threats and fear, vigilante justice, practitioners who walled themselves in. And we may gain some insight from observation made by a pagan Greek thinker who was born 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. During those days, of course, that part of the world enjoyed what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the relative peace that came from Rome's iron fist. But Epictetus made a keen observation about the day in which he lived. He said this, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which people yearn more for even than outward peace." Epictetus could see that there was no way that the emperor, through military might or economic activity, could change the hearts of people any more than our government can change the hearts of people. And if we do not change the heart, all we change are the circumstances for people temporarily, and there's no peace. In fact, that Roman peace turned out to be only temporary for the world. Any sort of military political rule has always been, always will be, Despite great intentions and hopes, neither the United States nor the United Nations can bring real, lasting peace anywhere. Unrest plagues our nation and world. What has changed since the summer of 69 is that our nation, like most if not all the nations of the last century, has sought to throw off God and bring us into a post-Christian secular age in the defiant style of Psalm 2. And I'd ask you this morning, how is this new secularism working out? It appears to be an abysmal failure, just like it was in Nazi Germany and Communist Soviet Union. Secularism has no answer for a pandemic. It has no answer for racism. It has no answer for the rule of mob. It has no answer for the breakdown of the family and society. Indeed, it seeks to destroy the family. It has no truth to operate from. Hence all the chaos where people operate from their own whims. And watch the fickle court of public opinion that's now the new cancel culture. And it calls for judgment without an opportunity for repentance, nor does it offer the hope of redemption. We'll talk about this more at a future date. I'm going to suggest for today, this is the opening that we have with the gospel in our peaceless world, and that is the hope of redemption. God redeeming rebellious sinners like us and making us into the image of Christ. That's the redemptive message of the gospel. And secularism does not have redemption. But without the hope of redemption, there will never be peace, only shared misery. It's only with the gospel that we have the hope of peace, real peace, genuine peace, lasting peace, peace in a troubled world. And that's what brings us to today's text. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about peace. We've looked at it from various passages across the years. Today, obviously, we need clearer thinking about peace than ever before. And this verse challenges us that we'd have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, what does Paul mean by that? And how do we do it? Let's go to the text and see. So what is this peace? Paul's Jewish background points to that Hebrew concept of peace. The word is shalom. And for the Jew, it's not just an absence of conflict. It's a total well-being that we are to have as the people of God. And where does it come from? Well, if you look for the immediate antecedent to this, it's back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Jesus, we read this, and through Him, Jesus, to reconcile to Himself, that is God the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This peace is objective peace that Jesus Himself makes between us and God through His blood, through His dying on the cross for our sin, offering His body, His blood, as what we call the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sin, taking all of God's wrath for us, taking the penalty of death for us, so that we might go free and be at peace with God. Then in the Old Testament, we see the peace offering, which was intended to be a celebration of the peace that we have with God. The peace offering was the one offering that the sacrificer actually got to eat part of. You didn't offer up all the meat or all the grain. What was left, the person would share with the family, with the priest, whoever was there, to celebrate their peace with God. By the way, for most Israelites, that was the only time they ever ate meat. So why is it that Jesus can give us peace? Because He has it to give. Jesus has always been at peace with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. So He knows what it is. And Isaiah 9:6 that we read in the call to worship is one of the four titles assigned to Jesus as the coming Messiah child is Prince of Peace. He's the only king that can bring peace, true peace to this world. Not Caesar, not Charlemagne, not Churchill, not Chiang Kai-shek. Only Jesus. Of Him can it be said that of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. In fact, we have the remarkable declaration in Micah 5 that Jesus Himself is our peace that Paul echoed there in Ephesians 2 that we read earlier. So Jesus purchases for us objective peace with God with His blood at the cross. But the impact goes beyond that. Go back to the Ephesians passage that we did look at a moment earlier, we read from. In Ephesians 2, Paul is addressing really what we would call a type of racism in the first century. He's addressing how Jewish believers in the church looked at the Gentiles who became believers and became part of the church. They had a nickname for them. They called them the uncircumcised. That was not meant to be a compliment, folks. That was a derogatory term. It was a put-down, as if they were second-class citizens in the church. And Paul was wrestling with how you bring together two diverse groups of people who historically have little to do with one another. In fact, historically, they hate one another. The Gentiles, you see, didn't exactly think highly of the Jews. So what was Paul's answer? Go back to 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you, the Gentiles, who once were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In other words, the one thing they saw was a huge distinction between them that created genuine hostility was the keeping of Old Testament rituals and laws like circumcision. And Jesus says at the cross, it says Jesus tore all that down. You know, when the children start coming back to the nursery next week, Lord willing, those are almost like guarantee. Something I can guarantee. If you would go upstairs today and wash your hands first, and then you would build it with blocks and build a wall, I can guarantee you that if a child goes in that room and sees that block wall next week, do you know what they'll do? They'll knock it down. You know, my 3-year-old grandson, Jack, and Jack loves me to build a wall. Lego blocks, wooden blocks, Lincoln logs, it doesn't matter. And as soon as I build it up, no matter how much care I put in, what's he do? His great joy is to knock it down. And Jesus' great pleasure is to knock down whatever walls we put up between us and other people in the body of Christ and in turn with others. We've been addressing the last few weeks that when we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, it overshadows all the human-made or human-observed distinctions between us. Now we see that Jesus, with His death, has torn down those walls. He's made one new humanity where skin color, an ethnic background, and social class, educational standing, and so on, none of that matters. Some of us are old enough to remember the Berlin Wall. It was the wall that East Germany built around the city of West Berlin to keep East Berliners and East Germans from escaping Marxism into West Berlin. You may remember President Reagan challenging the Soviet leader Gorbachev to tear down the wall. And several years later, they did. And what was the result when the wall was down? There were no longer two Germanys, but one brought together. And the peace that Jesus brings through His blood shed on the cross brings us together as one. Through His death, the cloth wall separating us from God and the Holy of Holies was torn down. The ceremonial wall in the temple keeping Gentiles in the so-called court of the Gentiles is broken down. We are one. We're a new people. We're not Jew. We're not Greek. Not circumcised. Not uncircumcised. God is doing a brand new thing. And whatever divisions, perhaps I should say differences there are between us and the body of Christ, Christ died for those differences. See, we might have political differences. You know that's okay, don't you? It's all right. We might have food differences. Some of you are vegans, and some are vegetarians, and some are meatitarians. And it's okay. Some of you are bulldogs and tigers. There's other better category, but we won't go into that. Some of you like wine and some of you don't. That's okay. We're still one people, one family, the people of God. And what the world desperately needs to see is the peace and unity that exist within the body of Christ. We've got to be careful not to let social media posts divide us, come between us, make sure they're loving. We want our conversations to be helpful and to build up and not to tear down. So that while the world will never find peace, because there is no peace outside of God, as Isaiah sounds the refrain again and again, there is no peace for the wicked. God is gracious to give us the gift of peace. Well, isn't that the Bible speaks of that peace? And I want you to go back later and meditate on some of these passages. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Peace is rooted in trust. That's what we just sang, stayed on Jehovah, trusting in Jehovah, trusting in the Lord. You know, when trust is taken out of any relationship, there can be no peace. Psalm 119:65, great peace have those who love your law. Peace comes as we read and dwell on and apply God's Word. Jesus in John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 16:33, at the end of the conversation, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. See, the peace we have with Christ enables us to live in a world that is a troubled place. It is. A bit longer passage from Philippians 4. Rejoice, Lord, always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've seen and learned, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, there, Paul links peace with joy, with prayer, with thanksgiving, with what we think about. Peace with God is God's great gift to His people through the death of Jesus. And oftentimes we do struggle to enjoy that peace on a day-by-day basis. But what a promise He makes here in verse 7. That when we commit everything to the Lord in prayer, He gives us a peace that passes understanding in our hearts. In fact, He promises not just the peace of God, but what? He goes on to promise us the God of peace will be with us. The presence of God, who's the source and giver of that peace. Think about these passages. Now, how does this peace rule? Well, the word here for rule is the word we get umpire from. You know, the task of an umpire is what? To direct the playing of a game by holding everyone to the rules. What happens when you play pickup games and there is no umpire? It can get chaotic. I've seen people bend the rules, break the rules, ignore the rules. In fact, I've done that myself. All right? And what's an umpire do? Well, he tries to keep order. And it's the peace of Christ that keeps order in the church and in our lives. Specifically, the verse states that the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. Remember, heart in the Scriptures is the seat of our thinking and of our will, not so much the emotions. The peace of Christ, then, is to be the umpire in how we understand all the situations of life that we face, how we choose to respond to them. With Christ as the umpire, with His peace, we will do things His way. We'll set aside our differences. We'll agree to disagree for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. Peace is an inside job. with an external impact. You see, this peace is loving peace that takes root in us. It comes with what we saw last week, being compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. All those are the outworking of love in us. See, with all the hostility between us gone because of Christ, we enjoy these benefits of Christ for us. He says, because of that, we are one body. And because we're one body, we should get along in the body of Christ. You see, we share the peacemaking work of the cross. Given the grace that God gives us, we don't want to show contempt for someone else. Knowing the peace within us that passes human understanding, we want the church day by day by day to reflect that peace. There's to be a unity among us. And that unity cannot be there if there's not peace among us making up the body. And then Paul says, be thankful. Become thankful might be a slightly better translation. And thankfulness, you go back and trace it, it's a theme running through Colossians. And here, having the God of peace with us, even as we're very cognizant that we live in a troubled world. Now, we're not Pollyannas about the troubled world. We're not pretending it doesn't exist. But because of Christ, we can enjoy peace right now in the midst of it. Let me paraphrase Phil Newton here. Being thankful makes us realize all that Christ has done for us, so that we ought to be willing to express our gratitude to God, not just with words, but with how we pursue peace in the body of Christ. When we remain thankful for the peace He's given us, it's going to be hard to be at odds with others in the body. So if you find yourself a bit cantankerous or at odds, don't point your finger at others. Go back to the cross. Become thankful. And discover that such gratitude spills over into all of our relationships. So what about us? Now, by the first century, it was pretty much a forgotten place. A little town called Bethlehem, which is 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was first mentioned in the Bible back in Genesis as the place where Jacob buried Rachel. Then there are two contrasting pictures of Bethlehem that we find in the time of Judges. The first is the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's one of the Bible's great love stories. The other is one of the Bible's ugliest stories that we find at the end of Judges. It's the hometown of the girl who's later brutally murdered in a nearby city. Then, of course, David comes from Bethlehem. But if you think of the city of David, it's not what Bethlehem, it's what? It's Jerusalem. Poor Bethlehem. And that's one of the points Micah 5 tries to make. Bethlehem's a nowhere town. It's a good place to be from, but it's not a good place to be going to. It was not very significant. And we wouldn't remember it all except for one other event that happened there. And from our 21st century vantage point, again, it's ironic God would choose Bethlehem because we too are impressed by cities that are big and important. And yet, as one writer put it, God chose something small, quiet, and out of the way. And there is something there to change the course of history and eternity. Why? Why didn't He choose Jerusalem? Or better yet, Rome? Well, it turns out God doesn't choose cities any more based on merit than He does choose us based on merit or good works. God chooses to display His mercy most often to the least of these. And God chooses a little nowhere place. From that place will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He chose Bethlehem so that nobody would boast, you know, how great it is our city that the Messiah was born there. Another reason we might think of it as ironic is that God chooses Bethlehem from our vantage point because it's a picture-perfect poster city to show the grip of sin. Bethlehem today has a population around 40,000. It's one of the cities on the what we call the West Bank. It's under Palestinian control, yet occupied by the Israelis. It has a Palestinian Christian population that's outnumbered by the Muslims there. The city of Bethlehem, despite Phillipsburg's Christmas Carol, is really a city where the raw edge of human sin is exposed. What Micah did for the people in his day, people who were discouraged, is to reassert the certainty of God's promise to Adam, to Abraham, to David. And the amazing thing is that he reasserts the certainty of this promise, not at a time when Israel's rising to power, but at a time when they're sinking towards judgment and oblivion. Someone has said that you can tell how firmly people believe God's promises by whether or not they give them strength and hope when life caves in around them. And Micah, it appears, never wavered. He knew God would keep his promise. And we too know God would keep his promise. He will keep it. Now, there are not very many things in our lives that are sure and unshakable. But the coming of Jesus is sure and unshakable. The first time and the second time. That's our hope. But just as the world missed what's happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, they're still missing the promise of what Jesus is going to do. Why is that? Just the noise of the circumstances around the world. And we cannot let that noise drown out our hope. I told the story to you before, but it helps make a point, so you're going to hear it again. I was in college, freshman. And I was listening to my new Simon and Garfunkel tape on my 8-track player. Now, some of you don't know what an 8-track player is or a Simon and Garfunkel, but your parents, I'm sure, can explain it to you. And suddenly, as I listened to it, it seemed like the stereo was malfunctioning. Simon and Garfunkel were singing Silent Night. There's a bit of surprise that that was on the CD to start with, or the CD, the 8-track. Oh, times change. I skipped cassettes, didn't I? And so I tried to adjust the stereo, but it wouldn't get rid of the noise. And then I listened to the radio there. They were talking about Richard Speck, and he'd murdered 8 nurses in Chicago, student nurses. And then they were talking about the Vietnam War. And I realized that was a broadcast that was 1974, but that was a broadcast from the July of 66. And it was coming across the 8-track tape. The point they were making was the world's sin and pain that lead to so much conflict needs to hear the message of peace that Silent Night proclaims. Friends, the root of every conflict is alienation from God. And we offer the broken world as a Savior. And yes, He was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And yes, He's coming again. And let me just say, if you're not yet a believer, look to Jesus. Only Jesus for true peace. Know that He will come back. And He will establish His reign. He's the risen King. And right now, He offers peace in a troubled world. We just need to receive His gift. And then, brothers and sisters, already believers, we need to practice what Paul says. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed we were called in one body. And be thankful. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for peace. Peace in a troubled world. And Father, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to work in each of us. Father, who are believers, that peace of Christ, Lord, that would dwell in us. Father, ruling in us. Father, controlling us. Father, giving us peace despite all that's swirling around us. And Father, we pray for anybody here or anybody listening at home, Father, who does not have that peace yet. Lord, show them Your Son Jesus and the gift of peace You seek to give to those who will trust in You. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.